he was in Mary, and it was really Mary and Joseph. But sometimes when we look at the scriptures, Jesus is the answer to every question. In the Hebrew holy days, the most holy day was the Day of Atonement, and it was celebrated once a year. Everyone from Israel was mandated to be in Jerusalem, and the high priest took two goats, and he laid his hands on the one goat, and all of the sins of Israel were laid on that goat. And that goat was sent off into the wilderness to live or to die, no one knows. But that goat was called the scapegoat. All of Israel's sins were placed on that goat. The second goat was slain. And his blood was taken by the high priest to enter the direct presence of God, the Holy of Holies, once a year. Only the high priest was allowed into the immediate presence of the Lord in the Holy of Holies, and that was with the blood of this second goat. Now, this is a case of the summing up of all things in Jesus. Jesus is the scapegoat. All of humanity's sin were laid upon him. He is also the sacrificial goat through which that blood allowed the priest to enter the Holy of Holies. By Jesus' sacrifice and his death and his sacrifice, he made a new and living way into the living presence of God. And he went into the very presence of God on our behalf. And Jesus is the high priest. He is the new high priest that we've been given. So in this case, we find that on the Day of Atonement, Jesus was everything. All of these things were pictures of Jesus and his function and his work. And so in this case, this is one example, and sometimes when we read the scriptures, it can be a little mind-boggling. Because we can just think, this is Jesus, and this is Jesus here, and this is a picture of Jesus, because what he came to do was so vast, so exhaustive. I'm going to keep saying it till we get it. Another case where we can say we can see the summing up of all things is at the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and he gave it to his disciples and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is Jesus announcing, I'm instituting something new. I'm starting a new covenant. And every covenant, every blood covenant, which is what this is a Passover covenant. There's always going to be a Passover lamb. The Passover covenant is significant, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But in every blood covenant, there has to be a sacrificial animal. There has to be a death. There is a sacrifice for the penalty of breaking that covenant. And here's a case where Jesus is the covenant maker and the covenant sacrifice. He's both. Amazing. It's just amazing. Only God can do this. Because only God can raise the dead. And only Jesus was worthy to do it. So with that being said, hopefully you see that as we begin to look at this work, God was summing all things up in Jesus. There was one man who was worthy, and that was the man Christ Jesus. Now, just by way of recap, a little bit of recap, we see that Jesus was the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 that we read about last week. And most notably, in Isaiah 53, we read of this amazing exchange, this him carrying our griefs, our diseases, and our internal grief over our condition, an incurable, diseased person. He carried our sorrows. He was stricken, smitten, afflicted. We thought it was him, God punishing him, but Isaiah says, no, he was taking the stroke that was due us. He was exchanging. There was an amazing exchange. And we are faced when we look at Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, we are faced with the price of redemption. How much it cost. And the Bible says in Isaiah 52 that Jesus was more marred than any man. The word is disfigured, beyond human recognition. Why? Why that much punishment? Because mankind was more disfigured. They had become so almost unrecognizable from the creation that God intended. Sin had so disfigured mankind and humanity that it took such a costly price of Jesus becoming beyond recognition, beaten to a pulp. And so with Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 52, we find manifold places of exchange. It's as if all these exchanges were being heaped up upon Jesus. And when we marry Isaiah 53 with the gospel accounts of what Jesus went through, we find the gospel explaining Isaiah 53's descriptions. So when we see Jesus agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, to the point that he was under such intense pressure that he sweat blood from his head and it even dripped upon the ground, we can marry that with Isaiah 53 and say he carried our griefs, he carried our sorrows, the anguish. Do you remember us talking about anguish, the labor pains that Isaiah 53 described? And we can see that every one of these acts, when you marry them with Isaiah 53, we find that all of these are places of redemption. When he shed blood, he's buying something. His blood is redemptive. It's setting us free from something. Let me say that again. The word redeem means to buy out of slavery. The New Testament teaches us that we were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Every instance of the blood of the Lamb being shed, and that was multifold throughout Jesus' suffering. He shed blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was buying something because he bled there. He made an exchange there. When he was scourged with whips by the Romans, Isaiah 53 says, "By his stripes we are healed," and we find he was purchasing a healing that was even deeper than physical, but it included the physical. When he had a crown of thorns thrust on his head and beaten with rods, his brow bled. He was buying something. When people rushed out of the streets, can you imagine this parade? And when people run out and they strike him, or they grab his beard and pluck it and bruise him, all these places of bleeding, he is accumulating. So by the time he gets to the cross, he's not just carrying his own cross, he's carrying the burdens of the sins of humanity on his shoulders. And all of that is the cumulative blood of his cross. When Jesus was pierced, his hands and his feet with nails, that was purchasing us. He was crucified. Our flesh was crucified. The world was crucified to us. And he died, and our sin died with him. Hallelujah. But when he hung on the cross, he still had the blood from Gethsemane on his brow. That's the blood of his, part of the blood of his cross. He still had the blood from the crown of thorns on his brow. He still had the blood from his scourging, from the blood of his beatings. All of this, his combined work, his trail of blood that he left as he accumulated more and more and more of man's burden. Now, I said it last week, sin is different than sins. Sin is this evil, twisted nature that has like a network of roots. The punishment for sin was more thorough than we thought it needed to be, because the damage and corruption of sin was more extensive than we thought it was. But God knew how extensive it was. We were more sick than we thought. In more areas than we thought. At more of a depth than we thought. We could not comprehend what sin had done to mankind, how twisted and how thoroughly it had corrupted mankind, and what a massive cost it was going to take to redeem mankind, to rescue mankind. But hallelujah, Jesus did it. His accomplishment in the putting away of sin, the defeating of sin. Remember, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," not the sins. The sins are the terrible fruits that sin does. It's like this nasty, poisonous, evil tree that has terrible fruits. And sometimes we focus on the terrible fruits, the sins. But Jesus came to dig out the root. He came to go farther than we thought he needed to. And that's what we see in displayed from the Last Supper until Jesus died on the cross. We see this immense amount of suffering. And we could be people who say, why? Why did he have to? Because sin was worse than we thought. And it needed to be killed. It needed to be uprooted and killed. And Jesus was willing to take every place where sin had damaged, corrupted, affected the human condition and the human experience and carry it all. Hallelujah. But that's not all he came to do. That is praiseworthy in itself. That itself. Devin said last week, I wanted to stand up and cheer, and I agree with him. I want to stand up and cheer what Jesus did. That is praiseworthy. But he came to do more than one thing. Let's talk about it. Let's dig in just a little bit. Jesus also came to redeem us from the fall of man in the garden. Remember when Adam sinned? Romans chapter 5 goes to great lengths to compare Jesus and Adam. Adam, through one act, corrupted and passed on a disease to every man after him. So every man is born with the sin nature that Adam initiated. Jesus, through one act, redeemed, forgave, cleansed from a plethora of acts. I didn't come to the Lord until I was almost 20. Imagine what I had done, all the terrible things I had done by the time I was 20. He didn't just come to forgive one thing. Jesus came to do it all and to redeem us from the curse, because Adam, not only was Adam cursed, but even the ground. He said, "You shall toil with the sweat of your brow, and even the ground shall be cursed because of you. It'll only yield thorns and thistles." Well, Jesus came to redeem us from every curse, starting with the garden. Hallelujah. He came to cast down the devil. This isn't number two. This is number three or number four. I don't know. We'll lose count here in a minute anyway. In John chapter 12, verse 30, I'm only going to bring up a couple of verses because my time is limited. Our time is limited. I hear it said that our attention spans are limited. But sometimes it just slows down the process. I think I would just rather proclaim and give you places to look. And if you want to come up afterwards and say, "Where was that scripture?" I will tell you, but I will make reference, Romans chapter 5, for the reversing of the curse in Eden and Adam's fall. That's just one place. But in John chapter 12, 31, just before Jesus is taken, he says, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." 1 John chapter 3 says, "For this purpose the Son of Man came into the world, that he might destroy the works of the devil." He came after somebody. He came after us in a good way. But he also came after the devil. That was one of his intents. That is part of his work. The devil is not the ruler of this world anymore. He is for a short time for some people, but not for us. Jesus came and threw him down. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, if the devil knew what was going to happen, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's an amazing thing. God was so far ahead of him. God's plan was so far ahead of the devil's that if the devil knew what the plan was, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Because he would have seen it was his undoing. And it was. Hallelujah. Romans chapter 5, 21 says, Jesus changed the ruling power on the earth. So that as sin, that used to be the ruling power on the earth. As sin reigned in death, even so, the new reigning power is grace. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can you imagine? The ruling power on the earth has changed from sin and death to grace and righteousness and life. That's amazing. There's a whole new... Sin is not the boss anymore. Sin is not the ruler, neither is Satan. But as long as the church doesn't see what Jesus has done, we kind of live in a low poverty mentality of maybe he'll forgive a couple of my sins. No, he came. He wants you to be much more than that. He paid much more. He wants to see it in us. That's glorifying. It's glorifying to him when his work is manifested in us. And when the power of sin, not sins, that sin nature was thrown down. He came to satisfy and end the old covenant of Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are great. They are godly. But they are not the law right now. We are not under the Ten Commandments right now. We are under a different set of rules called the New Covenant. He came to end that period, that old covenant that consisted of sacrificial animals, that consisted of various duties, and that if you broke one of those ten, you had to go find an animal, sacrifice it, go to the priest. He ended that through the sacrifice of himself. Hallelujah. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law, the Ten Commandments, for righteousness for everyone who believes. That's not how righteousness comes anymore. It doesn't come by keeping the Ten Commandments. Righteousness comes by believing in Jesus. We're under a new set of rules. He established a new way to the presence of God. They couldn't even get to the presence of God. The high priest could once a year. The direct living presence of the Lord. Jesus came and the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. There's a very interesting thing that I am so tempted to talk about, but I will not. But there is a door that takes like 20 men to open and shut into the Holy of Holies. It's called the High Priest Gate. And no one ever used it. It was too heavy. It was just a big, thick, heavy metal gate. But when Jesus died, there was a great earthquake. And the veil was ripped, and the door was opened on its own. Why? The high priest, he went in. The high priest, the new high priest, walked through his door. He fulfilled everything. Everything's summed up in him. Now, they had to hurry up and get 20 guys and close it, because they didn't know what that meant. It was scary. Anyway, put that off to the side. There's a new and living way. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, it's not just the high priest anymore. What Jesus did was so all-encompassing, all-fulfilling. He fulfilled every single point so that now you can do something called pray and go into the presence of the Lord. It's just phenomenal. And I realize by some of your faces, I've learned not to look at faces. Because sometimes it's just overload. Or it's just, I don't know how to process this. This is a lot. There was a change of high priest. Jesus became the new high priest. Hebrews 6:19 says this. Hebrews 6:19. I know I'm talking fast. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The high priesthood does not come from the line of Aaron anymore. Jesus is the new high priest. So what does that mean? We sang it this morning. He stands by my side as he stood in my place. That's what a high priest does. He intercedes. He stands between. He stands beside. Jesus is the builder of the church. The church is his project. Not what we call the church, what really is the church. What the church really is, he's building it. He is our high priest. He's active. The high priest was active on behalf of his people. It is a big deal to have a high priest. He came to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. A covenant was made to his man, Abraham. In the Old Testament, in Genesis, you'll read about it. And God told him, your descendants will be like the sand on the shore and the stars in the sky. And it'll be from every nation. The blessing of Abraham will go to all the nations. And in Jesus Christ, the Gentiles, everyone was brought in so that, I don't know if we have this. Do we have this verse? Galatians chapter 3. If we don't, I'm just going to read it to you. Galatians 3, 28 and 29 says this. Now, remember the people of God used to be Hebrew, used to be Jewish. That used to be the people of God. Not anymore. The Jews are not the people of God. They have promises remaining that God will fulfill to them. But for this particular time we live in, a Jew is going to have to get born again. He can't ride on his Jewishness. That's just the facts, folk. That's the Bible. Correct. And Paul is writing to a group of Gentiles in Galatia, and he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek anymore. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham. What? If you belong to Christ, I thought it should say, if you belong to Christ, you are God's. But Paul is saying something different. He's saying you've been grafted in. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Jesus came to institute a new covenant. That's a big deal. Covenant dictate the rules of the time. When you go to England, you better not try to drive on the American side of the road. The rules are different. And you being American will, especially now, not get you off the hook. You are going to get fined. Because the rules of the time are governed by covenant. In the old covenant, the Ten Commandments, the set of laws, they were the rules of the day. But there's a new set of rules now. Salvation is distributed differently. There's a different governance in place. So when Jesus took the cup and gave it to his disciples and said, this is the new covenant in my blood, he was saying, I'm doing something new. This is a new covenant. And one of the things that has changed is humanity. Can we have the 2 Corinthians 5 verse up there? Remember, he took the sin nature, and Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? Say it with me. What are you? Something, we are so new, we are finding out what's new about us, but we are new. There is not a sin nature. It has been replaced by a righteous nature. The old things have passed away. That's what baptism is about. That old man That's a representative of this. What's happened? This is what happened when I was born again. That old person died. A new person came up. Behold, new things have come. In this new covenant, we find one of the things Jesus did is he changed humanity. We no longer have a sin nature. Do you ever sin and feel guilty? The unsaved don't. They feel guilty when they're caught. We feel guilty if we stumble and nobody sees it. We have a different nature. He secured victory over hell and death. He says, I have the keys of hell and death. And Jesus said something amazing. I will ask the Father in John chapter 14, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That was never before. Never before did God dwell in vessels made of clay. Jesus accomplished this through his sacrifice. Now, here's an amazing, I don't understand this one. Hebrews 9:23 says, I have ideas, but therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He came to cleanse things in the heavens too? I'm telling you, I don't get it all. It's bigger than I imagined. It's bigger than I can. He didn't just come to affect earth. He also came to affect things in the heavens and cleanse things there. That's magnificent. There is this, and I'll mention this, and then we're going to talk about it prior to communion this morning. He came to receive a bride. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He came for a bride. And Ephesians tells us very extensively, a bride and a groom are this a mystery, descriptive of a mystery of Christ and his church. It's an amazing thing. Can you imagine the pressure of needing to be perfect in your suffering? What's lost? All of that is lost with one misstep, one stumble, one thing not done to God's perfect standard. Can you imagine the pressure and the risk and the cost, but also the reward? Jesus did it perfectly. He didn't get mad and zap somebody when they were scourging him. He wasn't allowed to hold offense if somebody came out and grabbed him by his beard. He had to walk it perfectly, in perfect love, in perfect submission. Incredible. And so what we have is this divine crescendo when we look at the all-encompassing work of Christ. A change of covenant, change of law, change of priesthood, change of people, change of union. Change of ruler, change of ruling power. Change of covenant. It's massive. He came to change everything. That's why in the heavens, we will be forever praising him, because we will be seeing how much more than my poor, succinct, incomplete summary was this morning. We are going to be forever seeing what it cost him, what he was willing to do, and what he willingly did, the extent. Now, should we pass out the... Let's pass out the elements. Can I have the communion crew up? Now, often, I'm going to talk while they're passing things out, if that's cool. Can I have just a piece of bread? Yeah, thanks. Jesus said, and the writings we have regarding communion say, whenever you partake of the cup, the bread, this is my body which was broken for you, and this wine is my blood poured out for you. Whenever you partake of these, we are to remember him. That's the key verse. Cool? Everybody listening? Raise your hand and tell me. And sometimes rightfully so, it's a somber remembrance. It's a remembrance of the cost, the price he paid. His body was broken. We are eating of the bread. We're saying, I'm partaking of that. And I'm partaking. This is my life. His broken body and his shed blood are my life. And I'm eating them as representation of that. But there is also an aspect of communion that I would like to just touch on, not teach on. I'm just going to say a couple of things. Let me know if any of these words sound familiar, or if these events. In the Hebrew culture, when a man wanted to marry a woman, it was usually arranged by the father. Sound familiar? It's the father who drew us. They would go to the house of the one being proposed to, and this is how the proposal was. He would take a cup of wine and offer it to her. If she drank it, she accepted his proposal. Woohoo! Yippee, the bridegroom says. If she would not drink it, it was a denial. Does this imagery sound familiar? From the very beginning, the Passover in Egypt was always recognized as when Jeremiah says it like this, when I took you from Egypt and I was a husband to you. The Passover was always a betrothal covenant. It was always a betrothal ceremony. The drinking of the wine is the acceptance of the proposal. Now, in Hebrew culture also, the minute she says yes, you are married. You are man and wife. But you can't be together yet, because the bridegroom has to fulfill something. He has to go away and prepare a place for you. Sound familiar? This is very important, because it matters. Now, in the Jewish culture, a father would have like a compound with a center courtyard, and his sons would live in the various places. So if I went away to prepare a place for my son to be and his wife to live in, it had to meet my standards, and so he would be adding on to the compound. And it had to meet his approval. That's why the bridegroom never knew. I don't know when I can go get my bride. They are legally married, but they have not been legally together yet. But if one of them decides, changes their mind in that whatever year it takes for him to build the place, she has to be given a certificate of divorce because they were considered legally married, even though they had not been together. Now, at the ceremony, the father, in Hebrew culture was different than any other because the father paid the daughter's family for the daughter to recompense them for the loss of a valued member and a worker. That was called the mohar, M-O-H-A-R, mohar. It was a legal compulsory payment that the father gave to the bride's family, and a good father would give it to his daughter. But then there was something else in Hebrew culture called the matan, M-A-T-T-A-N. That was not compulsory. It was a romantic gift given directly from the bridegroom to the bride, and it involved sometimes jewelry, sometimes things of value, but sometimes a service to preserve, protect, and provide for her in his absence. It was often called a pledge or down payment of my fidelity and my love for you. And so when Ephesians writes that the Holy Spirit has been given as a down payment, as a pledge, Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to keep us while he was preparing his place and until the Father says, now you can go. Now go get your bride. It's amazing. And then it was romantic in their culture for the bridegroom to snatch his wife away at midnight. Now, breaking down somebody's door was not viewed as acceptable. So when the father tells the son, you can go, the place is up to my standards, the place is ready, go get your bride. The bridegroom and his men would come with torches at midnight and instruments, and they would blow a trumpet, and they would say, I'm here. And she was expected. She didn't know when, but her and her maids were expected to be ready, and she had to have a lamp because it was dark. So she had to have a lamp filled with oil so she wouldn't trip on the way back as she is being taken to her new home. When we are taking Passover this morning, I would like us to remember the great cost that Jesus did, to remember his great cost for his bride. And that while he's away preparing a place for us, he's left his Holy Spirit as a pledge, as a matan. My Spirit will keep you. My Spirit will provide for you. I will lead you. You are not without help. While I'm away, you're going to have more than enough. It's better that I go away because I'm going to send my Spirit to you. He'll be your helper. So when we take the bread today, we're remembering this is what he was willing to be broken for us as his bride. Can you agree with that? Then eat with me, please. I love the verse that says, fix your eyes on Jesus, who, for the joy set for him, I believe this is Hebrews 12, for the joy set for him, endured the cross. He was willing to be punished. He was willing to bleed. He was willing to shed his blood. He was willing to be the sacrifice because that's what it was going to take. What was the father's cost? What was his mohar? M-O-H-A-R? His only son. That was the purchase price for this bride. And in the book of Revelation, there's this amazing mention of two significant figures at the end of Revelation. The Spirit and the bride are saying, come, drink of the water. The bride is somebody. You are somebody. You don't know what you are. We don't know what we are. But if you start thinking of yourself more like a bride, you're going to come closer to how deeply you're cared for, how much you're loved, how far he was willing to go for his bride. That's amazing. Can we partake of the cup and remember that? This message is not over. It's only going to grow. It's like something you put in your belly and it swells, except in a good way. Not those bad things. I got a story. I'll share. I'll spare you. But anyway, I pray that these things might, the massive, exhaustive, expansive, monumental work that Jesus came to do was more than one thing. It encompassed a whole realm, even reaching into the heavens. So as we think about Jesus through our day, I pray that you'll be remembering his massive victory, his triumph. He triumphed over every authority and made an open display. He was, what's the word? I don't know. I'm grasping for the word of zealous. He was zealous to accomplish this, and he didn't fail in one step. He didn't falter or stumble at any point, so much that the Father would have to say, raise him from the dead. Death cannot hold him. That's amazing. Thank you for listening. Oh, I'm the last guy. Go get your kids.